Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. When you have committed yourself unto Jesus Christ, the scripture says it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the preparations of the heart. God is working in our hearts. And many times the work of God is unconscious to us. I'm not aware of what God is doing. I have discovered that God works in such natural ways in my life that I'm not always aware of the supernatural because it seems so natural. As the scripture prophesies through Jeremiah, there will come that day, the Lord said, when I will no longer write the law on the fleshly on the tables of stone, but on the fleshly tablets of their heart. So as you commit your life to follow the Lord, as you surrender yourself to follow Him, God begins to plant His desires in your heart. He begins to guide you according to His plan by giving you those strong urges in your heart. We have Steve down here on the front row, been working for the Lord over in Africa, and more particularly the last few months in Uganda. And I was interested, as Steve shared with us, he said that he feels more at home now in Uganda than he does here. It's in his heart. His desire is to go back. It's just something that God has planted in his heart. So the preparation of a man's heart, the answer of his tongue, they come from the Lord. It's something that God just does within you, and it's that beautiful work of God within. As God makes known His will, His purpose, by just writing it in the desires of my heart. And that is why, when you're truly following the Lord, to do the will of God is the most pleasurable, pleasant thing that you could ever imagine. Because God has prepared your heart, put the desires there, and it's just like doing what you feel you always wanted to do. For God has planted in your heart His will, His desire. And that's an easy way to follow the Lord. It's a glorious way in following the Lord. So the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is of the Lord, when that person has truly committed his life to follow Jesus. This next proverb is one that we have certainly found to be true. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. You know, we can justify just about anything we ever have done or ever will do. You know, I was right. It was the others who were wrong. and the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. We justify ourselves. Several years ago, in the early days here at Calvary Chapel, I was called over to the Orange County Jail by the sheriff. They had a prisoner who had been accused of murder and tried and convicted, who wanted to be baptized in water. And so they called me and asked me if I would be willing to baptize this man. And so we went over to Santa Ana. And we used the baptistry of the First Christian Church. And this fellow was brought in chains by the sheriff, and they undid him and stood on either side with guns and all as I baptized this fellow in water. It was an interesting experience. But the man started talking to me about the murder that he had committed. He had murdered his father-in-law. And he began to tell me what a bum his father-in-law was. I mean, by the time he was through telling me the story, you'd say, man, you did the world a favor getting rid of that guy, you know. It's interesting how that we can justify, but it's sort of necessary for our mental health because the hardest thing for us to deal with is a guilt complex. The guilt complex always develops a subconscious desire for punishment, which is usually manifested in a neurotic behavioral pattern. And thus, for mental well-being, you just can't carry guilt too long, so you've got to justify yourself. But that doesn't do it with God. God has another way of removing your guilt by just taking away the sin. But a man's ways are clean in his own eyes. But the Lord is weighing the spirits. You may justify yourself, but that won't count before God. You must have that forgiveness. God sees the spirit. God weighs the spirit. But the glorious thing is that God is willing to forgive no matter what you have done. But it isn't by your justifying it, it's by your confession of it. If we say we have no sin, if we say it wasn't wrong, then we deceive ourselves. The truth in it isn't in us. But if we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the way of cleansing, the way of forgiveness, doesn't come by justifying yourself, but it comes by confession of that sin. And this asking of God for forgiveness, He's faithful and just and shall forgive. The third proverb is one that is so important, for it encourages us to commit our works unto the Lord. Now, a lot of people are apologizing for the work that they've done for God. And when they come up and they start saying, you know, well, you know, I tried, but it just didn't seem to work out. And, you know, I just, you know, feel like a failure and all of this. I say, did you do your best? And if they say, well, yes, I say, well, then commit the rest. And that's one of my proverbs. Do your best and commit the rest. But it's sort of borrowed from Solomon here a bit. That is, just commit your works to the Lord. Lord, you know, it isn't the greatest work. I mean, there's others that probably could have done it much better. But it was the best I could do. And so you just commit it. You don't sit and fret about it. You don't worry about, was I all right? Did I do okay? You know, you don't worry about that. You just, hey, Lord is in your, I did my best, and so there it is, Lord, and you use it as you desire or as you see fit. But I think that a lot of people are not serving the Lord because they feel like they can't do as good as someone else. They sort of have an inferiority kind of a complex of, well, I really can't do much. And so they do nothing. And that's wrong. It is interesting to me that so many of those that God used in such a mighty way in the Scripture were people who were aware, very aware of their own inadequacies. Moses, that great leader, when God called him, he said, Lord, I can't speak. You know, I have this speech impediment, and I I stutter and I just can't really express myself. And Lord, why don't you get someone else? Surely there's someone that can do a better job than I can do in presenting the case of the children of Israel before the Pharaoh. When Jeremiah was called by God, he said, Lord, I'm just a kid. Nobody's going to listen to me. No one listens to teenagers. You want me to speak to the king and to the nation? Lord, I'm too young. And there are always, it seems, reasons and excuses why we feel that we are not adequate to do the work of God. But just commit the work to the Lord. Say, well, here, Lord, I am, use me, and commit the work. Don't worry about it. Don't sit and fret. Kay has a terrible problem this way of after she has ministered to the ladies, she always feels like, oh, you know, I was so, there's things I should have said, or oh, I forgot to say this, or oh, I just really blew it today. And she goes through it. Poor gal, I just feel so sorry for her. She has a terrible time because she is a perfectionist. And it's hard to be a perfectionist. I'm glad I'm not a perfectionist. But it weighs upon you if it wasn't just perfect. But don't worry about that. Just do what you can. Do your best. Commit the rest. Just leave it with the Lord. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. You won't worry about it. You know, just quit worrying about it. Just say, hey, Lord, it's the best I can do. Sorry. And he'll establish your thoughts. You won't sit and mull on it. You won't roll in bed at night just thinking, oh, you know, I just really messed up horribly. Oh, that was so terrible. You just say, oh, there it is, Lord, best I can do. The Lord has made everything for himself. Now, that is a truth that you cannot escape, though people try to escape it all the time. Not only did God make everything for himself, but he made everything for his own pleasure. Now, there are a lot of people that want to fault God for this. They want to accuse God of selfish motivations. I personally would be extremely cautious how I accuse God of anything. But there are people that feel that isn't fair. In Revelation, the 4th chapter, we are given a little insight into the heavenly scene. As John describes the throne of God and the cherubim that are about the throne of God, these angelic beings who cease not day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. And he describes this worship of God that takes place around the throne of God in heaven. And as these elders are ascribing this praise and honor and glory that is God's, as they describe his eternal nature, these 24 elders sitting on these lesser thrones fall on their faces before the throne of God. They take their golden crowns and cast them on this glassy sea. And responding to the worship of the cherubim, they say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. God has created everything for himself. Thou hast created all things, they said, and for your pleasure they are and were created. You say, well, I don't appreciate that. Well, that's tough. You can't do anything about it. That's just the way it is. God created you for his pleasure. Now, you can fight that. You can say, I am going to live to please myself. I'm not going to seek to please. I'm going to please myself. I'm going to do what I please. And you can. God has created you so that you can do that. But if you do that, you will always have a sense of unfulfillment in life. Your life will always be empty. You'll always be going around thinking there's got to be more to life than this. And there is. And that's the truth. There's more to life than just living to please yourself. Living to please yourself is very empty. It is very unfulfilling. Oh, it's not to say that you can't have a great time and the party was wild and you were just there making a supreme fool of yourself and, you know, and you had a great time doing it. But as you're lying there on the bed before you go to sleep and you're thinking about the whole thing, you're wondering, where are we going to party next, you know? Because it didn't really fulfill. There's an emptiness. Because God created you for his pleasure. And if your life is going to be meaningful, if your life is going to be fulfilling, you must please him. And pleasing God is the most fulfilling experience that you can have in life, living for God's pleasure. Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. And there he is expressing the perfect life. And when you can say, I do always those things that please the Father, you'll have a very rich, fulfilling, satisfying life. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now, this latter portion is difficult to handle. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has created all things for himself. Now, theological problems arise. If God knew everything in advance, which the Bible asserts that he does, he is omniscient. That is, he knows all things. If God then knew all things and he knew that some people were going to be evil, why did he create them? If he knew that some would not repent and turn to him, but would be destined for eternity apart, why would God create those people? I've always discovered that those theological questions that have why did God are always unanswerable. Because we don't know why God did things. We can only surmise or speculate why God did certain things. And there's a lot of speculation as to why God did and does what he did and does. But a lot of the speculation is totally worthless. It's something to just satisfy our own minds. And we may come up with answers. They're probably wrong. For God said, my ways are not your ways. My ways are beyond your finding out. And that is why it's always so frustrating to get into these theological debates and arguments of why did God do this or why did God do that or why didn't God do this? And it's something that we can only speculate about. For his own reasons, God did not see fit to explain to you everything he did and why he did it. We just have to, when we come up against things where we don't have an answer, we have to, and we don't understand, we fall back on what we do understand and do know. And I do know that God is fair, that God is just. And everything that God has done is absolutely just. I have no qualms about the justice of God. When we finally know ourselves, all of the facts, and that's our big problem. We are judging with partial knowledge. We don't know everything. Sometimes we think we know everything, but we don't. And we are always making our judgment with partial information. When we have all of the information, and we see the total plan of God, as we know the whole story, we'll say, right on, that's so fair, I can't believe it. So God is just. God is fair. That I know. And so these issues that I don't know, I just leave for the theologians to argue about. And I just trust in the fairness and in the justice of God. God is just. Whatever he does is right. And if he wants to make everything for himself, that's his business, and he surely can do that. If he wants to make everyone for his own pleasure, he can do that. But I'm going to live in harmony with that truth so that I can please God and thus fulfill the purpose for my existence. I was created to please God. If I live to please God, I am then fulfilling the purpose of my existence, and thus I have such satisfaction and contentment in life. This next proverb deals with the proud. And of course, we've already discovered that Solomon had quite a bit to say about the proud, and he'll have quite a bit more before we're through. But everyone that is proud in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. I've often said that the man who is proud is a man who has not yet seen God. Jesus, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, that's the opposite of proud. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But poverty of spirit is the natural consequence and result of an encounter, a true encounter with God. I see men in their vain show. My wife sometimes likes to watch the Oscar Awards. I can't handle it. All of this honoring of man and all of the pride and the pomp and the circumstance. Now, you may like it, and that's all right. That's your, you know, my wife likes it, so you're in good company. But this fleshly display of man, oh, you know, they are the best actor, they are the best actress, this was the best script, this was, you know, and all of the applause and the plaudits and the, you know, the palavering. I just can't handle it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's interesting that those who have had a real encounter with God and have truly seen God then actually see themselves many times for the first time. They see the truth about themselves. As we had that one proverb, all of the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. But when you stand before God, and when you see God, then you really see yourself, because you see yourself now in the true light. Jesus said, you do err because you compare yourselves with each other. And then that's always a mistake, to find my standard of comparison with people around me. Well, yes, I know my face is dirty, but look how dirty his is. Yes, I know that I, you know, but look, and we're comparing ourselves with each other, but we're not the standard. God is the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And when you see yourself in his standard or in his light, then it's, woe is me. And that's exactly what happened to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, and his train, the glory, did fill the temple. Then said I, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. When Peter saw the Lord, he said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Daniel, when he had his encounter, he said, all of that which I thought was beautiful within me turned into this ugliness. I saw myself as I really was in the light of God. And so everyone that is proud in his heart, he's an abomination to God. He's a man who hasn't really had an encounter with God. And though he conspires together with others, they're patting each other on the back. They're joining hand in hand. They're not going to go unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. God's mercy is the only way by which my iniquity can be cleansed, can be purged. Mercy and truth. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Oh God, give us that fear of the Lord that will cause us to depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so, as we said, God created you for his pleasure. The highest experience that you can have in life is doing those things that please the Lord. And when your life pleases the Lord, he'll cause even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now here's one of those interesting comparisons. Better is a little with righteousness. Better to be poor and righteous than wealthy and unrighteous. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. You're much better off to be a poor righteous man than to be a wealthy sinner. You'll be better off to be the poorest saint in heaven than the richest man in hell. It's interesting how that Moses took the best that the world had to offer and he compared it with the worst that the Lord had to offer and opted for what the Lord had to offer. The worst that the Lord has to offer you is better than the best that the world has to offer you. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God, that's the worst that the Lord has to offer you. As you are a follower of the Lord, you come under ridicule and all by the ungodly world. The reproach of the ungodly world. But he chose rather to suffer the reproach of the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a moment. Because he had enough sense to look down and see what the final outcome was. That's where we make our mistakes. We live for the present advantage, and we don't always take into consideration eternity? What will be the long-term effect of this path? Where will this path lead me? And so it is better to have a little by righteousness than to be very wealthy without right. The next verse sort of deals with the sovereignty of God. A man's heart devises his way. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and when I'm through, then I'm going to get to this, you know. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God's in control. God is sovereign over all of our lives. He's really in control. I may make my plans, and I may devise my schemes, but in the final outcome, God's going to work out his plan and his will. The Lord directs his steps. So, a divine sentence in the lips of the king is in the lips of the king, a divine sentence. Actually, the king, and Solomon is now speaking this as an ideal. Unfortunately, it isn't always true. Sometimes the rulers governed by unrighteousness, but this is an ideal for kings that what they say is of God, that they become God's representative before the people, that they rule in God's as God's instrument, and that was God's desire for the king. It was God's first desire for Israel that they have no king, that God be king over them, and that they have no visible earthly monarchy like the other nations, that they would be peculiar in this respect, where all of the other nations had this monarch that was ruling over them, that God would rule over them, and the people would all say, well, God is their king. And that was God's desire. But there came that tragic point in their history where the people came to Samuel and they said, we want a king like the other nations around us. And Samuel went before the Lord and said, Lord, these people are asking now for a king. And Samuel felt that that was a personal affront against him because he was the judge. But it really wasn't against Samuel, it was against his sons. His sons were real rowdies and they didn't want them taking over after Samuel's death. So they were demanding a king. So God said to Samuel, okay, Samuel, give them a king, a man that I will show you. And so Samuel anointed Saul as the first king over Israel. And Saul had this tremendous opportunity of reigning over the people in such a way that they knew that God still reigned. That was God's desire, that the king be his representative, that his decrees be the decrees of the Lord. And Saul, we know, failed in this. Pride got in, and Saul failed. And finally ended with a confession of being a fool. Whereas David, then coming to the throne, was more representative of what God was looking for as a king. For David was controlled by God. You remember Saul disobeyed the command of God in regards in respect to the Amalekites. And when he came back, Samuel said, what have you done? And he said, oh, I just, you know, thought that these animals were too nice to just butcher, and so I thought we'd bring them back and sacrifice them to the Lord. And he said, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken to God is better than the fat of rams. Don't you know that rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft? And in that you have done this, you have done foolishly. And because you have rejected God from ruling over you, God has rejected you from ruling over his people. And he turned to walk away, and Samuel got him by the robe. And he just kept walking, and the robe ripped in Saul's hands. And he turned and he said, so God is going to rip the kingdom from you and give it to another that pleases him. So the kingdom was taken from Saul and given to David. And David, living in submission to God, reigned over the people as God wanted a king to reign. But you see, no one can really rule unless he understands that he is ruled by God. One of the big problems of government today is the failure to acknowledge God as king. That failure of seeking the will of God in the legislation over the people. But legislating from a social position. So the divine sentence is in the lips of the king, ideally. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. He represents God, and he brings forth God's judgments. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. Again, their commerce was done with balance scales. And there was all kinds of cheating. When I was young, you know, the butcher would always put the meat on the scale. I wasn't so young, it was regular scales, but I mean, you know, you'd order the meat and he'd put it on the scale and weigh it, and then he would wrap it up and mark the price on it and all. And there were all these jokes when I was a kid about the butcher's thumb, weighing his thumb, you know, he puts the meat on the scale and holds it down with his thumb, you know, so you see full pound and you're really getting 3/4 pound. I mean, there's always jokes about that. But the just balance, honesty in business, honesty in commerce, and balances are used as a symbol for justice. And so a fairness in justice is something that God is looking for also. The just weight and balance are the Lord's. And all the weights of the bag are his work. Now, they had these little bag of weights, the ounce, the pound, the, of course, in those days it was the shekel and the various talent and the various weights that they had. But they were little weights that they would put on the balance scales. And God wants honesty in our business practices. Now, getting back to the kings, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. And look at the history of the kings. Read some of these kings. Their wickedness, it was indeed an abomination. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaks right. So, dealing with kings, but that's an area that we're not familiar with. Continuing with kings, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but the wise man will pacify it. The king had his power in his power to order people to be put to death. You remember the case of Esther. She was fearful even to going in before her own husband. If I go in without him inviting me, if he doesn't lift the scepter, I'm dead, you know. The powers of the king, life and death. But a wise person will pacify the wrath of a king. In the light of the king's countenance is life. So this is in contrast. The king angry with you, he can order you to put to death. But in the light of the king's countenance is life. And his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. It's refreshing. Now, leaving the kings, we come back to true value. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is rather to be chosen than silver. The importance of wisdom, understanding, the value that it is to you. It's better than gold or silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and he that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. So the way that I walk, the highway, is that of uprightness and departing from evil. Here's one. that you've heard quoted, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." There's just an awful lot to this. Watch out for pride. It will destroy you. Watch out for a haughty spirit. You'll come down. Keith Ritter shares how that the first Sunday that he preached out in Riverside, Greg Laurie was teaching this Bible study in Riverside. God was blessing it. Young people were coming, and it was exciting. They were meeting Sunday night in a Episcopal church, and then the opportunity came for them to buy their own church. So we purchased the church for them there in Riverside and set up payments for them. And with their own church, they decided they'd go to Sunday morning services too, but Greg was afraid to preach on Sunday morning. He was just a kid anyhow, and just trying to preach a Sunday morning service just terrified him, you know. He could handle just, you know, the teaching on Sunday night with a bunch of kids and all, but couldn't handle trying to preach on Sunday morning. So Keith Ritter went out and did the Sunday mornings for Greg and was sort of Greg's mentor for a while. And the first Sunday morning that Keith spoke, he was feeling really great about this sermon. He really thought, man, you know, that one really came off. That was great, you know. And so as he was walking, he was following my practice of leaving and walking to the front to greet the people. And so just thinking, man, that was really, I really told, you know. And as he was leaving the pulpit, he tripped and fell flat on his face, you know, in front of everybody. And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, "A haughty spirit before a fall." It's better, and this is a contrast to the previous one, it's better to have a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Better to be poor and humble than proud and rich. "He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trust in the Lord, happy is he." Put your trust in the Lord, happy. How important that we handle matters wisely. How can I handle a matter wisely? By putting my trust in the Lord. That's the key to handling the matter wisely. You handle a matter wisely, you find good. The wise way to handle any matter is just to trust the Lord. "The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning." Then understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it. But the instruction of fools is folly. Now, interesting. The instruction of fools is folly. The Bible says, in defining the fool, "A fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The instruction of fools is folly. Therefore, it is folly to be instructed by atheists. The instruction of fools is folly. It's amazing to me what foolish things people will believe when they reject the truth of God. If you go over to India and make your way to the compound of Sai Baba, this famous Indian guru, avatar. They do believe that he has gone through a transition into the God state. After a lot of meditation, fasting, everything, they believe that he has made this transition into the Godhood. And he is instructing other people now on the path of that will bring them to a transition into the God state. The amazing thing when you get to Sai Baba's headquarters and you see the thousands of Westerners that have made this pilgrimage and are sitting there to listen to the wisdom of Sai Baba, waiting and hoping to catch his eye, to receive his touch. The vast majority of those Westerners that are there are college professors and college students who have found that with all of their education, there's an emptiness, and so they are seeking some kind of spiritual reality, and they go to sit at the feet of this Sai Baba. And they become enamored. It's amazing what people will believe when they have rejected the truth of God. It's amazing how they can be so gullible. The Rajneesh and the people that follow him. The Bible gives us the reason. Because they did not have the love of the truth, God gave them over to believe a lie. God gave them a strong delusion. Because they didn't have the love of the truth. How important to have the love of the truth. But understanding a wellspring of life, but the instructions of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. And so a few proverbs that deal with wisdom. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb. They're sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Again, a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Pleasant words. They're just as a honeycomb. They're just sweet and they're healthy. The power of the tongue to heal, to encourage, to comfort. The power of the tongue to destroy, to cut. This is the second time this proverb is put in the book. I always figure if God repeats something, it must be very important. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We've already did a whole sermon on that one, so you can get the tape. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craves it of him. You know, how much of our labor just goes to feed ourselves? He that labors for himself, his mouth craves it of him. Best job I ever had when I was in high school was working at a restaurant where I got all I could eat. My other jobs, I spent everything I got on eating. But finally got a job in a restaurant. That was great. An ungodly man digs up evil. He looks for evil. He digs up all of the dirt that he can. And in his lips, there is a burning fire. The ungodly men looking around to dig up evil. The froward man sows strife. That is the perverse man. He sows strife. And a whisperer separates best friends. That is sort of a gossiper separates chief friends. A violent man. So we're dealing with ungodly men, perverse men. Now, violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in the way that is not good, leads him astray. He shuts his eyes to devise forward things, and moving his lips, he brings evil to pass. Now, in contrast to the ungodly, perverse, and violent men, there is that hoary head, which is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, a hoary head. It is the hoarfrost, which is white. In the morning, you go out and, you know, the frost covers the ground. Hoarfrost. So it's white. So the gray-haired person. Now, unfortunately, I got bald before I could get gray, but the gray-haired person, the gray hair is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. You know, there is nothing worse than an ungodly old person. You know, old people are supposed to be sweet. They're supposed to be kind. Through all of the experiences of life, they're supposed to have mellowed out and just, you know, they're just supposed to be wonderful, sweet, glorious people. All of the experiences of life, giving them all of this wisdom to impart and all of this knowledge, and it's a crown of glory because it signifies the years of experience and the mellowing that is gone. But if the person is found in the way of righteousness, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. But if it's not in the way of righteousness, it's got to be the most ugly thing in the world. My daughter Jan, the older of the two, I've mentioned her before, beautiful, sensitive girl. And sensible. She worked while she was going through the university in a medical supply business. And she would at times make deliveries of the medical supplies to the convalescent hospitals in different places to patients. And she went into a convalescent hospital there in Newport Beach to take some supplies to this lady's room. And she said she was there sitting in bed and looked to be just white hair and looked to be so, you know, just so grandmotherly or great-grandmotherly. And Jan just smiled and said, "Hello, you know, I'm here with your supplies." And this old lady began to cuss, and filth came out of her mouth. And Jan said, "Oh, I just felt so horrible, you know, to hear such filth out of the mouth of this old lady about ready to die." So, if you've got gray hair, hey, walk in the way of righteousness, because it's a crown of glory to do so. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. A lot of times it takes more power to rule your own spirit than it does to take a city, to conquer a city. People can conquer a city, but they can't conquer their own spirits. slow to anger. It's better than being strong. Now, the lot is cast into the lap. Now, just exactly what it was, we sort of figured it was maybe something like throwing dice. The lot cast in the lap. It was a way of determining an answer. You get an argument going and all, and they say, well, let's cast lots. You know, let's flip a coin for it. Flipping a coin probably would be the good sequel to the casting of the lot. You know, where you're arguing over something, where should we go? Well, I want to go here. Well, I want to go there. Well, let's flip a coin, you know. And the flip of the coin determines it. Who, you know, heads we go there and tails we go here. And so you let the coin, the chance of the coin determine it. But these people would often seek to discern the will of God by the casting of lots. They would ask God a question, shall we do this or not? And they would cast lots to get the yes or no in an answer from God. And in the book of First Samuel, in King Saul, when he had made this vow, have to give you a little background. Jonathan, his son, the Philistines had moved into the land and were really threatening them, and they were really hopelessly outnumbered and outmanned. I mean, things looked bad. Over half the army had deserted, just a few guys left. And so Jonathan woke up, the son of Saul, woke up early in the morning. In fact, it wasn't even light yet. He just woke up. He was restless. He woke up with a nagging thought, and the thought was this. If God wants to deliver the Philistines to Israel, God doesn't need a whole army. If God's going to do a work, he doesn't need a whole army. He can do the whole work with one man as easy as a whole army. I mean, it's a good perspective on God, a correct perspective. God doesn't need a whole army. God only needs is one person in harmony with him, and he can accomplish any kind of a work. One man in harmony with the purposes of God can move a mountain, can, you know, defeat an army. So he was wondering, I wonder if God wants to deliver the Philistines to Israel today. You know, he doesn't need the whole army. He could do it with one man. And so he woke up his armor bearer. And he said, you know, I have a weird thought that just won't let me go back to sleep. He said, I've been thinking, if God wants to deliver the Philistines to Israel today, he doesn't need the whole army. He could do it for just one man. Let's go over to the camp of the Philistines and see if God wants to deliver them today to Israel. And so as he and his armor bearer are heading over towards the camp of the Philistines, he says, now we've got to make sure God's in this thing, or we've had it. So when the sentries spot us, if they say, hey, you guys, come up here, we'll teach you a thing or two, then we know that God wants to deliver them to Israel. If they say, hey, you guys, wait there a minute, we want to come down and see you, you know, then we'll know that God doesn't want to deliver them, and we'll hightail it out of there. So as the sentries spotted them, they said, hey, you guys, where are you going? Come up here. We'll teach you a thing or two. Jonathan said, do you hear that, man? Go for it, you know. So it says they scrabbled up the hill. I mean, they jumped right into the camp of the Philistines, and Jonathan began to knock the guys over, and his armor bearer came with a spear, and he was, you know, doing them in. And the Philistines began to fall back before Jonathan, his armor bearer. In the space of about an acre there, they began to smite the Philistines, and the Philistines began to fall back. And here were the Philistines moving back, and just two guys in the middle, just whopping them in every direction. Over across on the other side, Saul finally wakes up, the old man. And as he rubs his eyes and looks over towards the enemy, the camp of the Philistines, he sees all of the Philistines sort of retreating and these two guys in the middle just wailing away on them. And he said, quickly number, who's missing? And they numbered and they said, it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. And then he made this foolish vow. He said, cursed be the man who eats anything today until Saul has been avenged of all of his enemies. And then he ordered the guys out, and the Philistines began to flee, and they chased them over hill and dell through the forest and everything else, smiting the Philistines until they were so weak from the lack of food, they couldn't go any further. They were just worn out. They didn't eat all day. And Jonathan, as he was chasing some Philistines through the woods, saw this beehive. And so he took his end of his spear and he put it in the beehive and he got some of the honey. And of course, you know, honey is a quick refresher that goes immediately in the blood, gives you a good shot. And immediately he was refreshed and continued to chase the Philistines. And then as they gathered together that night, Saul sought to inquire of the Lord, shall we continue to pursue them? And there was no answer. And he said, someone broke my vow today. Who was it? And they cast lots. He said, I and Jonathan will stand here and you over there. And so he said, we will cast lots to see. And they cast lots and the lot came on Saul and Jonathan. And so Saul said, what have you done? And he said, well, Dad, I didn't know you made a vow, and I was going through the woods, and I saw this hive, and I got some honey out of it, and my soul was refreshed. You know, he said, you made a mistake in that kind of an order today, because had the guys eaten, we could have wiped the guys out completely, but they got so weak, we couldn't chase them any further. And he said, put him to death. But they cast lots to find out, you know, is it this group over here or is it this? And the lots to determine. You remember in the New Testament, when Peter said, we've got to get someone to take the place of Judas. You know, he hung himself, and so we need someone to take his place, his apostleship. And so they cast lots. They took the two men, Barsabbas and Matthias, and they cast lots to say, Lord, you know, which of the two have you determined? So they use this as a method, sort of a flipping of a coin, to find the will of God. It is interesting that that happened only once in the book of Acts. Once the Spirit of God came upon the church, the Spirit of God took over the directing of the church in a very powerful way, and no longer did they seek the will of God by the casting of lots. But the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The real disposition or the guidance comes from God. Well, I don't know if we'll ever get through the Bible at this rate, but we'll be wise as we get into these Proverbs and sort of suck the wisdom out of them that we might enjoy it and walk in the path of righteousness and wisdom and fellowship with God. May the Lord be with you and watch over and bless and give you a wonderful week as He ministers to you by His Spirit. May the love of Jesus Christ just fill and flood your soul. And may your steps be guided of the Lord. And may your life be pleasing unto Him. In Jesus' name.